The good news is there's only 8 verses. So we won't be too long tonight, but there's some great things here in the text. Psalm 114 is explicitly related to the Exodus. You know, we have the Exodus back in the book of Exodus, chapters 12 through 14 in particular, as far as the event. And the Exodus is really a key foundational event in the Old Testament. It's really considered to be the greatest redemptive event in the Old Testament. And in the Exodus, God supernaturally forever identifies himself with the Hebrew people. That's one of the major things that's happening there. And remember, we got a showdown that's going on here between Pharaoh and God. Exodus 4:22, he says to Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord,'" that's Yahweh, "'Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" Well, that's pretty direct. Here's what's on the line. I've got a son, Israel. Let him go. And if you don't let him go, I'm going to kill your son. Well, right from the very outset, he knew what the issue were here. And so in saying that Israel was his son, God meant that this people, Israel, held a special status, a special place of deep love, had a special place in his plan. And this was an issue of sons. God's son Israel versus Pharaoh's son. And in the end, we know the end of the story. God's son comes out on top here, right? God did kill his firstborn. Well, it was in conjunction with the Exodus that God revealed his sacred name, Yahweh, that is from then on forever identified with the people of Israel. It is so attached to Israel that it is commonly referred to as God's covenant name. And by God's covenant name, we're talking specifically his covenant with Israel. I mean, it was in Exodus that God entered into the covenant relationship. Where do we really have this spelled out in the book of Exodus? Well, a good part of the book of Exodus, but in chapters 19 and 20 in particular. Well, Israel, as we think about their relationship with God, the Exodus really identifies them nationally as the special people of God. They receive the divine law in relationship with the Exodus, and this emphasis on this covenant relationship. The Exodus is mentioned 120 times in the Hebrew Bible, and it establishes God as a liberating redeemer who acts directly in human history in this case. Note in Exodus 5, as we go on, I quoted from Exodus 4 here, but you get into Exodus 5, afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord," that's Yahweh, "Thus says the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim," Elohim means the supreme one, Yahweh, the supreme one of Israel, "let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Famous last words, of course. Now note that God as Yahweh is intimately identified with Israel here, and that becomes the issue. God is revealing himself through these people, and Pharaoh's saying, "Well, Lord means nothing to me." Well, by the time he gets done with you, you'll know all about Yahweh. He's about to learn, but it's always in connection with Israel. I quoted from chapter 4, chapter 5, let's go to chapter 6, a very key text. In Exodus chapter 6, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.' And God spoke to Moses and said, 'I am the Lord.'" There's the issue. "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, Yahweh, I was not known to them." Note that. "I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers." And then in these next few verses, we have what is known as the five I wills of God. Exodus 6:5, "And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you from an outstretched arm with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of Egypt. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. You got Yahweh all over the place here in connection with Israel. Again, the five I wills of this passage of how God's name Yahweh clearly established in his relationship with his people, Israel. Well, the Exodus is the outstanding event in the Old Testament that going forward, the Old Testament constantly builds on. For example, it's represented in the historical books, as seen, for example, in 1 Samuel 12 and 1 Kings chapter 6, which recall the rescue of Israel from Egypt. It's found in the Psalms, right here in our chapter tonight. Frequently, we find it in the Psalms in relationship to celebratory worship in terms of what God has done for his people Israel. Psalm 78, Psalm 105, Psalm 106, Psalm 136, Psalm 114 that we're studying tonight. We find it in the prophetic books where it's consistently brought up as a reminder of God's covenant faithfulness to his people Israel and the deliverance he has brought about on their behalf and how he has forever identified himself with these people in covenant relationship. So the Exodus is a really huge thing. Now, Psalms 113 through 118 are known as the Hallel Psalms, which is really the idea of the praise psalms or the hallelujah psalms. And this section is a lot of times called the Hallel Psalms. And one reason is because of Psalm 114, which portrays the events of the Exodus very clearly. Now, as I said last time, Psalms 113 and 14 were recited before the Passover meal. And then Psalms 115 through 118 were recited after the Passover meal. And therefore, it is thought that very possibly Jesus and his disciples recited this scripture the night before he was crucified as they celebrated Passover together. In fact, most commentators think that is probable. Psalm 114 is a celebration of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. So note the outline here. Very simple outline, praising God for the Exodus, verses 1 and 2, Israel delivered to be God's dwelling place. Verses 3 through 6, God's awesome deliverance of Israel. And verses 7 and 8, calling the earth to reverence God. Verse 1, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language. Now, the central act of deliverance in the Old Testament, again, was the Exodus from Egypt. The central act of deliverance in the New Testament is seen at the cross and the resurrection of Christ. The Exodus was to be perpetually remembered, Passover. The death of Christ and his resurrection is to be perpetually remembered in communion. Now, note here, Israel did not belong in Egypt. They were down there for 400 years, but they never really belonged there. It was never really their home. In the Old Testament, a people of strange language is consistently identified with oppression. For Israel, this meant oppressors. We got strange people in the land. And what are they doing here? They're oppressing us. Egypt is called the house of bondage. So note some cross references in this regard. Isaiah 28:11, with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people. Speaks to them in a foreign, with foreign-speaking people, the Babylonians who come and they speak a foreign language and they take you captive. And then again here in Jeremiah chapter 5, behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. So the idea of foreign speakers in the land became a sign of judgment against Israel, and thus forms the background for the sign gift of tongues, which is languages. Gift of tongues is gift of languages in the New Testament. By the way, you say, well, where do we find, what is tongues all about? There's really only one place in the New Testament where we have the purpose of tongues stated. Now, we have the phenomenon brought out in the book of Acts, and I hope to go to the book of Acts after we get done with the book of Revelation. And it will be interesting, as we work our way through those transitional times in the early church. But Paul is really the only one that really spells out, here's the exact purpose for tongues. And here's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. So he's calling them to mature thinking. And he's calling them to mature thinking, especially in relationship to this issue of tongues. And he says here, here's how mature people understand this. Verse 21, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people. That is, this people is Israel. And yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. They still aren't going to respond to the discipline of foreigners oppressing them. Strange language, strange speaking people here oppressing us. They're still not going to respond properly. But then he makes the application to where they are in the early church, and he says, therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers, in reference to unbelieving Israel. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. So tongues were a sign of judgment on Israel. That's what they were. It was really saying that God is now moving away from working directly in and through the Jews to now doing something different that also included the Gentiles. There's a change in what God is doing here, strictly Israel. Now God is doing something in relationship to discipline related to his people, which is what foreign speaking symbolized. And now he's going to be doing something that would include the Gentiles. As church truth was developed, we see it meant that God is now doing something different in relationship to the people of all languages, not just the Jews, and that is the church. Peter kind of explains this in Acts chapter 15 when he gets up and he says, or when it says of Peter, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That's what God's doing. It's a radical new thing. God's targeting the Gentiles now. Wow, what in the world? We're the people. Why are the Gentiles being brought into this equation? Let me take you back to tongues. Let me take you back to a sign of judgment, a sign of discipline on his people. So God delivered Israel out of a context of foreign speakers, out of Egypt. But he not only delivered them from, he also delivered them to. That is, from Egypt and to the land of promise. Verse 2. Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. Judah became God's sanctuary in that it was in Judah that the temple was built, thus becoming the central place of worship. Jerusalem is located in Judah, which became the worship center and the capital, really, of the kingdom. It was here that David and the kings of David, his heritage, followed him and they reigned there. And we find here, way back in Genesis, that the scepter belongs where? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Of course, Jesus Christ is of the tribe of Judah. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Verses 3 through 6 now emphasize how God worked miraculously in bringing his people out and in, out of Egypt and into the promised land. Verse 3, the sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. That summarizes, you know, about 40 years of history here in a very short sentance. But in view throughout this psalm, there's a lot of poetic descriptions in which nature here is personified as responding to the power and the presence of God. You know, we have a God who controls nature. It's always good to, you know, people think, oh, we got to control nature out here. You're never going to control nature. God's in charge of nature. Passing through the sea on dry ground, when it says the sea saw it and fled, we think this is talking about when the Jews passed through the Red Sea on dry ground. And it typifies redemption, that is deliverance. It typifies deliverance from the old life in Egypt. But there's another watershed, pun intended, bookend water event. And that came 40 years later when God dried up the Jordan River, so as people might cross over into the promised land. This portrays deliverance into a new life. So both portray God making a way when there was no way. One's out of the old life and the other one's into the new life. So note the emphasis here. The sea saw it and fled. We think that relates to the Exodus from Egypt. 40 years later, the Jordan turned back, entrance into the promised land. You got a water event on both sides, coming out and going in. By way of application, totally by way of application here, we are delivered from the old life of sin as we come to Christ and delivered into a whole new life where the Bible says we are to now walk in newness of life. Verse 4, the mountains skip like rams, the little hills like lambs. Now, most commentators believe this is a poetic description of Israel's experience at Mount Sinai. You know, we really can't imagine what this was like. I mean, we have a little bit of a description here. For example, in the book of Exodus, chapter 19, verse 18. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. We think that's really what's being described here. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. The whole area was shaking. Wilhelm van Gemeren, who's a German guy, says, the idea of skip like rams carries also the thought of joy. We might say creation was happy. God brought this deliverance to his people. That is why nature, as it were, responded with a twofold response, fear and great joy. Again, poetic language here. But then he says, this is kind of interesting how the writer here says, verse 5, what ails you, O sea, that you fled, O Jordan, that you turned back, O mountains, that you skip like rams, O little hills like lambs? What ails you? What are you doing this for? Here we have a series of really rhetorical questions that poetically serve to emphasize the greatness of God's presence and power. William MacDonald says, the questions form a mild taunt song, smiling at some of the greatest symbols of power and stability in nature for recoiling at a glance from the Lord. The sense is that if God is so powerful as he went before his people so that nature itself trembled before him, should not the whole world tremble in reverence before him? And the answer is obvious as seen in the next verse, verse 7. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. Now it follows then that the whole world then should tremble in reverence before the presence of the Lord. Lord here is Adonai, meaning master. God is the sovereign master over the whole of nature, over the whole of humanity, over the whole earth. He's not just some local God, as the pagans believed in local gods, such as the God of the hills or the God of the valleys or whatever. No, the one true God is the master God over all, and he is uniquely the God of Jacob. James Montgomery Boyce writes, verse 7 is the first time in this psalm that God is referenced to by any name or title, Lord, Adonai, and the God of Jacob. Up to this point, the psalmist has asked questions. Who is it? What did it? The author must have been having fun as he wrote, knowing the answer, and knowing we know the answer too, but holding it off. What could have caused the sea to part, the river to turn back, the hills to tremble, he asks. For 12 lines, he has allowed our interest to build for dramatic effect. How did this happen? What's causing the mountains to shake? What's causing the sea to open up in the Jordan River? Well, God in the Exodus didn't just do miracles in a vacuum. As we have noted, he did these things in conjunction with Israel, in demonstrating his covenant relationship with Israel. He did these things for his people Israel. Thus, he uniquely demonstrated emphatically that he is the God of Jacob, as it says here. The presence of the Lord, stated twice in this verse, is essentially synonymous with his power. His presence presented a demonstration of his power. So his presence and his power go together. God very personally showed up in relation to Israel, thus proving he was their God. He was the higher power that acted uniquely in favor of Jacob. And then to give one more emphasis to this, to illustrate what he's saying, verse 8, who turned the rock into a pool of water and flint into a fountain of waters. Why should the earth tremble before the God of Jacob? Well, how he has revealed his power and his presence in relationship to Jacob, Israel. Additionally, consider these water miracles performed on behalf of his people in the Old Testament. Now, in both cases, God brought water out of rock. In Exodus 17, he brought water out of the rock, and he did so in Numbers 20 as well. Now, when it says the flint into a fountain of waters, flint refers to a specially really very hard rock that makes a spark when it's hit with steel. It's exceedingly hard rock. I mean, to bring water out of flint, flint rock. I mean, that's, how's it coming out of there? God did that, a true miracle. Now, it's interesting, these two water miracles back here in Exodus and Numbers. You know, to be without air conditioning, 100-degree weather, is a crisis. Can be. People die. But what would it be like if all of a sudden you were in a community with 3 million people out in the middle of the wilderness with no water? Can you imagine? Now, I know none of us would complain like they did. But what would you call that? Would you call it a crisis? I don't think that's really quite a strong enough word. Do you have a stronger word? Maybe you want to call it a catastrophe. What would we call it? 3 million people out here in the wilderness without water. What do we got going here? I don't know if we have a strong enough word. You know, you been to the wilderness? Here's a picture of the wilderness. That's not a good place. Wow. 3 million people out here, no water. I can kind of see why they said to Moses, what are you doing with us out here? You bring us out here to die? And actually, they're saying, you did bring us out here to die. Why'd you do that? And of course, Moses is getting a lot of heat, but no pun intended. Exodus 17, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Exodus 17, 6, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So God supernaturally provided for his people Israel. When God commands, all of nature responds. And he sovereignly controls all of nature. It's an amazing thing. I don't know about you, but I like storms. Now, I like storms in a safe place, but I love thunder in particular. You know, Psalm 29 talks about thunder as the voice of the Lord. I love rolling, a deep rolling thunder, the voice of God. It's awesome. But he sovereignly controls the whole of nature. He's the master over everything. In Numbers 20, once again, Israel was out in the wilderness with no water. And every time they failed miserably in that they complained against Moses and really against God for bringing them out there to die. And this time, you know, I kind of understand Moses a little bit. I'm not saying it was okay in any way, shape, or form. But Moses, in frustrated anger with those people who kept coming at him, God told him to speak to the rock. But what did he do? He struck the rock twice. In contrast to God's instruction to merely speak to the rock. Even so, God supernaturally provided for them on that occasion as well. We read in Numbers Chapter 20, now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And then in verse 11, then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Wasn't that very gracious of God? In spite of Moses being quite disobedient at this point, yet God answered. I mean, he brought forth water. Well, Psalm 114 emphasizes how God in the past supernaturally both delivered and provided for his people. You think he's any less able to do so today? No. By the way, the rock is a symbolic picture of Christ, as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 10:4. The water that gushed out symbolically would correspond to the rivers of water represented by the Holy Spirit who is given to those who believe in Christ, as seen in John 7, 37 through 39. By way of application, as we wrap up our study here tonight, Psalm 114 is a reminder that God has supernaturally delivered us as believers through Jesus Christ. And he sovereignly provides for us and takes care of us on our pilgrim journey all along the way of life. You know, Jesus taught us, give us this day our daily bread. I mean, he is constantly taking care of us. The God of Exodus, the God of Jacob, is our God. And he is to be reverenced for the supernatural sovereign God that he is. And we need to appreciate his presence. It's to appreciate his power. I think his presence and his power go together, and that's in our lives. You know what we are called in the New Testament? I mean, we are the temple of the living God. God lives in us. His presence is intimate. And his power, as we yield to him and walk in the Spirit, is on display. Not so much, I mean, we're not talking sign miracle power. We're talking fruit of the Spirit power. We're talking about loving your enemies kind of power. We're talking about the joy, rejoicing the Lord always, and the fruit of the Spirit. I think that's the real power. Fear and trembling are always the proper response to God's presence and his awesome power. His resurrection power is now working through us, and that is awesome. It should never become common or unappreciated in our hearts and in our lives. Paul said this, Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, there's so many applications with that. But work out your own salvation. He didn't say work for your salvation. You already have your salvation. But now work it out in your life in terms of how you should then live. And you do so with fear and trembling. Well, may God help us to do that. As it says here, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Let's stand and have our closing song, and I'll close us in a word of prayer.